Tonight we're going to talk about a biblical view of sexuality. And for some of you, this might be the first time that you've had this subject taught in a church environment. I think I was 45 or 6 years old until I ever heard it, the subject taught. So it's a subject that is, we're just immersed in this, in culture, in our culture that's talking about sexual relationships, sexual images bombard us, and yet we as a culture, Christian culture, don't talk about it. And I think there's a lot of reasons for that. And I'm not gonna paint the picture. I don't think I need to. I think you all know how corrupt our society has become and their attitudes about this. I want to talk about what God has to say. So tonight, I want to paint a biblical picture, if I can. Just use that imagery all night long. A biblical picture of the sexual experience as a whole person, act of worship. Everything else we've been talking about. Neil did this a couple weeks ago. He talked about worship and idolatry. We've talked about this all the way through track one. That all that we do is an expression of worship. We talked about that in the essence of conflict. I believe everything that we do is an expression of who or what we worship. And sexual experience is no different. And so I believe a biblical sexual experience is a whole person act of worship in which the person expresses an intimate love for God and love for his or her spouse. 2nd goal I want to accomplish tonight is to change our focus in the sexual experience from pleasing self to finding pleasure in 2 things. This is no different than any other aspect of human experience. I find pleasure in pleasing God, and I find pleasure in loving and pleasing other people. That's Christian living. And I've said this before, I think you've probably heard me say this. If Romans 8:28 and 29 is true, for God, right? What does it say? All things work together for good. Who's good? Our good, the people that love God and are called according to His purpose. If everything is for my good, and verse 29 says, we could be conformed to the image of His Son, right? So everything that God is up to in my life is for my good and His glory. True? Then He says in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of me. Imitate me. What does that mean? Romans 8:28 and 29, life for me, which means that I pursue your good and God's glory in everything because I love you. You see? That makes sense? I think Romans 8:28 and 29, we look at far too much this way and not enough this way. We want to consume God's good and God's love, but we don't want to give for the good of the other person. Give for the glory of God. So goal number 2 is to change our focus from pleasing self and find pleasure in pleasing God and pleasing our mate. 3, embracing the truth that God is in His sovereignty has given you your spouse, the spouse that you have right now, as His perfect provision for you. Embrace that as truth. I had a pastor one time tell me that according to the Old Testament, where God called the Israelite people to divorce their spouses that were non-Israeli, people, because of that, you should divorce your unbelieving husband or wife. Nothing could be further from Bible truth than that application, this understanding of Scripture. The spouse you have is God's perfect spouse for you. 4, cultivate sexual fulfillment, expressing love for God's glory and the good of your spouse. Maybe 2 and 4 are the same. I don't know. Those are the goals I would like to help accomplish tonight, at least moving you. We're not going to land there at the end, but I want to offer some new views about this sexual experience and move you towards that attitude. Here's the picture. This is the essence of what we're going to talk about tonight, right here. You get this? You basically understand what I'm trying to teach on this subject. And so what I'm offering you here is a framework within which to understand sexual experience, an attitude to shape your experience, and a way to practice this kind of thing, right? So, first of all, like I said earlier, I believe, like everything else that we've been talking about through track one, track two, track three, and track four, all the way through track five, is everything you do is an expression of worship. This is no different. It is a whole person expression of worship. It's involving everything about you, your spiritual being, your physical being, your emotional being, the relational aspect about you, your mental intellect. It's everything about you. And you think of the convergence of every aspect of your humanity comes together in a marriage sexual relationship. That's no accident. I've had different ones ask me about the mechanics of sexual relations and say, why? This is odd. This is different. Why would God do that? Well, let's talk about this in the framework of a picture. Think about it. The frame itself is sexual relation between husband and wife is within the confines and the safety of the commitment of a covenant relationship. So we've been talking about that in the purpose of marriage, right? This is a covenant commitment. And any sex outside of that covenant commitment is sinful. What does that frame look like? Well, I just picked four words. Hopefully gives you the essence of a marriage commitment. And I use the acronym LOVE. L-O-V-E, right? L stands for love, which is other focused. What is biblical love? It's other focused, selfless giving. Does that make sense? That's not a new definition of love, is it? Now tell me, from the world's perspective, is that the first thought when we think about a sexual relationship? Other focused, selfless giving? Hardly. That is not the way we think. In any aspect, usually we're out to get what we want. I do what I do. Why? I want what I want. And like everything else we've talked about in all five of these tracks, is we talk about where we are in the culture, and then we come back and say, okay, this is the way God wants us to think. We always have to redefine. This is no different. The O stands for one flesh unity. In intimacy, we talked about that in the purpose of marriage. One flesh covenant commitment, right? This is literal one flesh coming together, sexual relation. But intimacy is not only physical. It is spiritual. It is emotional. It is relational. It's intellectual. It is, again, the convergence of every aspect of humanity comes together in the marriage bed. That's no accident that God would design it that way. V is the vows of covenant community. E is the, now, here's the expression. Like everything else we do, everything we do, everything we think, every attitude that we formulate is an expression of who and what we worship. Agree? The sexual relationship is designed to be experienced and enjoyed within this framework. Confined, if you will, within the framework. And so, what I'm offering you here is, then, here's an illustration of every aspect of humanity, and the frame itself is referring to the will, mind, will, and emotion. The frame is, this is where the action is framed. It must be, the actions must be enjoyed within the framework of other-focused, selfless giving. One flesh unity, covenant commitment, expressing heart attitudes of worship. That's within the framework of the will, right? Now, I believe, again, to use the metaphor of a picture, the mind is reflected or pictured in the canvas. What is that? What is the sexual experience designed to do? Listen to what this says. It is to help us experience and have language to understand our relationship with God. You see, everything we do has a higher purpose than what we normally think about. And I believe God has designed a marriage-sexual relationship to help us have experience and language to know a God that we cannot see. I've been talking about this in the marriage relationship, that marriage itself is designed for you to experience the gospel, to experience what it's like to be loved when you're unlovable, to experience, to receive mercy when you don't deserve mercy, to give grace when you don't feel like giving grace. That's gospel experience in the context of marriage. The sexual experience is designed, I believe, to help you get your mind around a God you can't see. Knowing God in Christ, showing Christ in His church, this is, again, the sexual experience gives you language and emotion to help you understand God better. Not just enjoy relationship, physical relationship with your spouse. It gives you an understanding of intimacy with Christ. And it helps you understand something when God talks about Trinitarian unity, Christ in the church. And this whole backdrop, the canvas, if you will, of the mind starts to paint this glorious picture of a God that you don't normally think about. An intense, passionate experience. You think about, what does the Bible say about revelations? And a Christ who can't wait to come back and have this wedding supper with a beautiful bride and this consummation of how many decades or a millennium time waiting to redeem this bride. And you start thinking about the anticipation and excitement of a husband and wife coming together sexually, and you start to see something far more glorious than just sexual experience. But that experience helps you think about something far more glorious, far more intense. The framework, again, is how I behave. The canvas is how I think about God in Christ. Again, I'm painting this picture of a sexual relationship and understanding a gospel that's far bigger than who I am. Well, you take a frame, and you take a canvas, and there's nothing there until you start putting oil on it, color. And then what do you get? You ever watch the PBS, that one fuzzy-haired guy? Isn't he amazing? He takes a paintbrush that you would use to paint trim on a wall, and he just makes three dimensions come off that page. It's just incredible, you see? And you start to, how he does it is beyond me. I'm fascinated to watch him. But the sexual experience and the emotion is like the color on a canvas. And it starts to take on intensity and beauty and color. The emotions come together. And now, the first and most intense emotion, I believe, of a satisfying marital sexual relationship is joy pleasing God. You know you've pleased God when you've pleased your spouse. And then, what do you get there? Anticipation, excitement in a sexual relationship. These are the emotions that I believe God has designed and allowed you to experience, again, not just for horizontal experience, but for you to see something far bigger. Anticipation and excitement. Talk about the end times. Do you look to Christ and the glorious supper of the Lamb with anticipation and excitement? Do you see the King Jesus thinking about the anticipation and excitement of that Last Supper? He says about communion, he says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me until I come again. He's looking forward. There's passion. There's emotion. There's pleasure and enjoyment. There's intimacy and a soul connection. Again, in the framework of the marriage relationship, and it pictures Christ and His bride. Sexual relation in marriage is an act of worship. We're going to unpack what that means. Enjoying sex within this framework glorifies and pleases God. Now, oh, by the way, it also produces children. That's not the only reason.
And the church for centuries has taught that that was the only reason for sacrifice for children.
I would argue that's not the case if you think about it biblically.
Well, if you remember, we're going to unpack what that little picture means here in the next hour. But you remember this slide from before, and hopefully you do. Look up here. Remember, this represents how we live life in four dimensions, right? Vertical, our relationship with God. Internal, our relationship with ourselves. You have a conscience and you think. And horizontal, your relationship with other people. And then external, your relationship with your environment. Remember that? Those are the four dimensions in which we experience life. Now, let's explode that a little bit. The human personality experiences these four dimensions in these ways. And these colors represent how they interact here. Number one, we're spiritual beings. And we do what we do because we want what we want. We're motivated out of the desires of our heart. We're intellectual beings. We think. We're emotional beings. We're volitional beings. You see? Spiritual, mental, emotional, volitional. We have actions of the will. We're relational, social beings. We relate with other people. And then, we are physical. You know, if the heart it doesn't show it up here, but on your page, there's a circle around it. Your body houses all of these activities. The physical body. We live in a physical body. Well, the sexual experience, I already talked about this, fuses all six facets of our humanity. God created man in his own image. He created him male and female. Sexuality was God's idea. We already talked about this before the fall. And when he got done doing his creation, he stepped back and said it was very good. And he said, male and female, he's going to leave and cleave and hold fast and become one flesh. Naked they were and not ashamed. Completely naked is not just physical. I believe what he's talking about here is complete in every aspect of our humanity. Every aspect, wide open. That's God's design. It doesn't always work that way. We have to work hard at making it work that way. Naked and not ashamed. Completely transparent. Accepting each other. Joined together sexually, spiritually. Spiritual unity. Enjoyed sexually. Bottom of page 2. Intimacy with God and our spouse, I believe, begins with the pursuit of genuine faith and love and pure hearts. This is 1 Timothy 1, 6 through 11. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience. Pure heart and a good conscience. So what is he saying? Genuine faith, genuine love, and a pure heart brings intimacy with God. Now he goes on to talk in the same context about sexual immorality and sexual purity. Acts 24, bottom of this slide. I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards God and men. So here's my argument here is, if we're going to have true sexual unity in a marriage relationship, it begins with a clear conscience with God. If we are first of all spiritual beings, then and 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, husbands, if you're bitter against your wife, God, your prayers are hindered. Your relationship with God is hindered. Spiritual unity enjoyed sexually has to begin with a clear conscience. So, a husband's next page, spiritual focus, is going to foster sexual intimacy and interest. And you will see couples that struggle sexually often are struggling because we're not walking in unity with God. It's pretty hard to have intimacy this way if we're not having intimacy this way. Remember the
the picture of the airplane trying to go through the water and the boat trying to fly. We're trying to do things we're not designed to do. We are not designed to have intimacy horizontally without intimacy vertically. Men, your wife's sexual interest in you can be fostered when you fulfill the roles that Kevin Martin talked about two, three weeks ago. Being a learner, a leader, a lover, protector, and a provider. Spiritual focus is where we need to start. Again, if we go back to this picture right here, framing this and looking at this as a spiritual act of worship first, I think is where we need to start when we start talking about sexual relations. And when we start talking to young people about dating, choosing mates, I think it's critical for us to understand how the sexual aspect of marital relationship fits into this. If you don't have spiritual unity, nothing else fits together. Your husband, wives, your husband's sexual interest is fostered as you fulfill your roles. You begin to see here how everything that we've talked about so far in the marriage relationship, if it is being practiced biblically, allows the sexual experience to happen more naturally as a result of just living in unity with God. Well, how do you think? If we're spiritual beings, we have to be right with God. If we're mental, intellectual beings, how does that affect our sexuality? Bottom of page 3. Could you summarize what the Bible teaches about sex without doing study? If not, are you willing to learn what the Bible says, and are you willing to put your past understanding behind you? How much does your past define your sexuality? In other words, how much of your opinion about a sexual relationship, how much of that is shaped by experience or culture? And I would argue, for the average person, more than what we might think. How about, again, talking about the aspects of humanity being spiritual. Now we're talking about mental or our intellect. We're talking about what we think about this. What's your body image? What do you think about yourself? A lot of people fuss in this relationship because they're not satisfied with the way God made them. And they're fussing with God. Are you meek in your self-assessment or in your spouse's? He's too fat. He's too skinny. I'm too tall. I'm too short. That doesn't just play into the sexual relationship. It plays into pretty much every aspect of the life. If we're not thinking biblically, we're really fussing with God. Because God made you the way you are. Your heart attitudes define your sexual relationship and fulfillment. Your relationship with God, your mind, shapes this. And what we're after tonight is beginning to hopefully expose some of the lies that we might have believed, and hopefully point you to some more biblical ways to understand this whole relationship between a man and a woman in the confines and the beauty of a sexual relationship. Oh, by the way, back to this picture. You got a frame, that's the will. The canvas is how you think. The paint represents your emotions. You got mind, will, and emotion. Now, to take the picture analogy, what do you put over the front of the canvas?
Glass.
Piece of glass. What's it there for? To protect you. Now, this is the way it is in every principle, I believe, in Scripture. It's like that piece of glass. God tells you, do this, live within this framework to protect you. Think about that. It is to protect you from something bad. What does marriage, sex in marriage protect you from? What does it protect you from? Disease. First obvious thing, disease. What else? How about betrayal? Doesn't that give you a sense of security?
But you see this, God tells us how to enjoy his blessing, and he says, this is an extremely powerful experience. Be careful. Make sure that you enjoy it within the confines of the marriage relationship. It's there to protect you from something bad, and it's there to provide you with something good, like every other biblical principle. Protects you from something bad, provides you with something good, and always points you to the person of Christ. Always.
It protects you from destroyed emotion. Your emotions affect your sexuality intensely. And since we are made in the image of God, we have emotions. We talked about that in track 4. Emotions can affect the way we interpret everyday events. Our thoughts and responses to those events affect our emotions. It's kind of circular. Established thought patterns can contribute significantly to our emotions. And if you had some kind of a negative or traumatic experience, especially in sexual relationships, somewhere in your past, it's going to affect this, the way you approach sex right now. That needs to be worked through and rethought. Our emotions are a product of thoughts of the mind. The question is, again, when you come to this relationship, the sexual relationship, if your emotions are somehow out of kilter, that's an indication that maybe there's some thinking that needs to change. Why? Because our emotions are a product of our thoughts. The question is, are we thinking biblically about sexuality and biblically about our spouse? So,
not only are we talking about the spiritual aspect of humanity, the mental aspect, the emotional aspect, see,
every aspect, again, converges right here in the marriage bed. Relationships and sexuality. Unresolved conflict. Neil talked about this. Unresolved conflict can create anxiety or fear, exhaustion, guilt, shame, etc. Fears regarding circumstances. So, unresolved conflict affects the way you relate to your spouse.
Fear about circumstances outside your marriage relationship can affect you, right? If your bank account's in the red, you got stress outside your relationship, doesn't have anything to do with your spouse at all. It still affects your relationship with your spouse. You got conflict with people at work. You got unresolved past sexual experiences, past abuse, unresolved marital issues between you and your spouse. All of these relationship aspects affect the marriage bed. And when you come, often the sexual experience can be like this. It can expose all of the baggage of unresolved issues of the day or however long that past is. And you come to the bedroom, and instead of seeing an empty bed, there's just all the baggage, the unresolved conflicts of the past that prevents you from having that one flesh intimacy. Relationships affect our sexuality. And oftentimes when couples come to talk about their sexual difficulties, sex ain't the problem. It's just the indicator, like the lights on the dashboard. The indicator that lots of other things aren't coming together the way they should. Deal with the other things, and the physical part of sexuality solves itself. Bottom of page 4. Here's some homework. Ask God to help you search your own heart and attitude towards your spouse. And if you're single, your attitude about the opposite sex. Are there unmet expectations that have fostered resentment or hurt or disappointment, frustration, anger, bitterness, vengeance? Again, problems in the marital relationship, sexual relationship, is often the indicator of these kinds of things. It's a red dash, a red light on the dashboard that says something like this is going on.
Where is it? What's going on?
Have you expressed anything negative about your spouse to anyone else?
That's a good indicator something's going on. If so, to whom? When? Why? Have you thought about your vow to love, honor, and cherish? Does negative speaking violate that vow? Wives, are you committed to respecting your husband? Husbands, are you committed to loving your wife?
That's... Are you committed? That's a big question. And sometimes this whole struggle is an indication that there's just
a commitment never started in the first place.
I have seen that before. It was just never committed in the first place.
That's a sad thing. Well, let's move on. How about the will? Talking about the spiritual aspect, the mental aspect, the emotional aspect, the volitional aspect. This is, none of these are easy, but you have a choice to act the way God commands you to act, regardless of what you think. This is really the definition of faith, right? We have a choice to act regardless of what we think, how we feel, our preferences, our past, or our fears. Faith is, you know the definition of faith? Anybody? Faith is believing God's word and acting on it out of a heart of worship for the glory of God, no matter how I feel or what I think, knowing that God promises a good result. Your will, you have an act, you have a choice to act the way God wants you to act. And a lot of times, in a sexual relationship, we can be so at odds with each other that we don't want to act the way God wants us to. That's the same way in any area of life, true? I know what God wants. I just read this just recently. Someone wrote to me and said that. Said, I know what God wants me to do. I just don't want to do it. When I read that, Mike, I just thought, that's so much like me. There are times when I know exactly what God wants me to do, and I just don't feel like doing it. This is not the only place that shows up. But our physical body involves our will, and our body is a temple of God, and we are to be a good steward of it. And God expects us to do something. Act of the will, because he says, do it. So that means, just in the sexual relationship then, God expects us to be treating our physical body and doing things with our bodies that glorifies him by obedience. Things like rest, exercise, and diet, and looking after our well-being, being healthy. Physical weariness can reduce intimacy, sexual intimacy. People are just tired and worn out. That's pretty common. And it can't be avoided at times. Being sensitive to our spouse's physical demands is very important in this aspect of our relationship, not just in a sexual relationship, but husbands, are you like me? Really thoughtful guy. So I buy Janelle a self-propelled lawnmower so she can go. Yeah. And I get her a good chainsaw. And our neighbor at one time bought his wife a chainsaw for her birthday. Yeah. Yeah. And she thought it was cool. The next year she got a log splitter. I'm serious. And some of us think about our wives that way, you know. I always kidded that I took good care of Janelle. I got her a good riding lawnmower. But we think like that sometimes, and we don't, instead of making it easy for her to do the work, actually go do the work to take care of her physical body by relieving her stress that way, right? You get the idea here. Is sharing responsibilities and working together. I had a this is a true story. Share with permission. Young man says, I had no idea. I had no idea what my view of marriage was. And I just am beginning to realize how selfish I am in my marriage relationship. I didn't realize how much work I created for my wife because I never picked up anything. I never learned to do it at home. And so I realized that I was leaving my dishes in the living room, my soda cans, you know, stuff left to play. Praise God, he was seeing this and repenting of it. My point here is this. In when it comes to physical weariness, we can do an awful lot to serve each other by just taking care of little things. Household demands, physical demands, just burden bearing together. It affects sexuality. And this whole idea of personal hygiene and things like that can really be, well, it can bring you together or it can just be repulsive. Important to think about your physical body, how you look, and the way you look, and the way you smell, and your personal hygiene can make or break a sexual experience. Think about that, and be sensitive to it. But my point here is this: we have all aspects of our humanity converges in a sexual relationship. You know. It is designed, say it this way, designed to be a mutually satisfying culmination of all facets of life. It's an expression of worship. When you come to church, have you ever thought about the variety of people that come together on a Sunday morning to worship? You talk about just every kind of culture, life experience, every kind of diversity comes together. And what do? You sing in unison. You sing with harmony. And that is, you talk about union in Christ. That is an awesome expression of worship. You get all of these diversities come together in unity and in harmony in a worship service. The sexual relationship is like that, you see. Another expression of worship. It's therefore important to develop an accurate view of it from God's revelation so that we are able to experience it within the framework, the picture of God's design. Well, what's it for? Here's this culmination as an act of worship. Why? The culture says it's for your own pleasure and you can pursue it however you want. The Bible says, no, it's for God's glory, and it is designed for as an expression of your love for God, your love for your spouse. It is to be enjoyed fully as each person offers himself or herself completely to the other. Experienced again for the good and pleasure of the other, of your spouse. So if it's another focused, selfless giving, you're coming to the marriage bed to give pleasure to God, pleasure to your spouse. And you get pleasure as a result of that. Knowing that God is pleased when your spouse is satisfied. So, all of that is just some broad explanations of how all of our experience comes together. So now I want to use some biblical explanation as to why I've drawn that conclusion. I believe this is true. Sex, God believes and has pronounced sex to be pure and holy. Genesis 1:27, man is created male and female. Two are to become one flesh, Genesis 2:24. God describes the sexual marriage relationship as very good before the fall. Right? Is that true? At the end of creation week, he looks at everything and says it is superlatively good. The way he pronounced his assessment of his creation. That included the marriage sexual relation. In Hebrews 13, this is after the fall, he says it's still pure and holy. So from the beginning till now, that's God's view of it. So my argument here is any unbiblical view of sex or use of sex outside of the framework of God's design, marriage, is selfish and sinful. 1 John 5 and Romans 3:23. So there's no biblical reason whatsoever to be embarrassed or ashamed about marriage sexual relations. God's not embarrassed. It was his idea. And he calls it pure and holy. And so if that's the case, then your sexual relation within the confines of this marriage picture is just as pure and holy as tithing, as prayer, as worship, formal worship. And all of the sexual experience is to be enjoyed within the framework of marriage only. Sex outside of marriage has nothing more to offer. This is Bob Smith. This is Pastor Joel's dad, actually, says this. And much of what I'm talking about has come from his, actually, he's written a book on this subject. I forget the name of it. Biblical Principles of Sex or something like that. Pastor Joel's dad is a physician, and he wrote a book on this. John Piper has written a book called Sex and the Supremacy of Christ. I would encourage you to get that. At least listen to his CDs on that subject. Great exposition on this topic. But Bob Smith says, sex outside of marriage has nothing more to offer than a sensory experience. Sex outside of marriage is similar to a free fall without a parachute, and it degrades the sexual experience, and I would agree. It does not satisfy. Again, the glass on the picture, protect you from something and provide you with something good. And you will find people who didn't stay within the confines of marriage and sexual relations tell you that this is in fact the case. God has designed sex to protect us from danger and provide security and blessing as it points us to him. Well, unregenerate man's use of sex doesn't make sex evil. We got to fight that in the church constantly, because everywhere we look in our culture, sex is used in evil ways, but God still looks at it as good. There's no need for embarrassment. I already said that. But it was not designed for an outlet of passion. It's designed to meet sexual desire within the confines, but not outside of it. Middle of page 7, anyone who uses sex outside of marriage is sinning and will be judged. That's Hebrews, again, 13, verse 4. Well, as much as we talk about it here tonight, sex is not the basis of marriage. I want to make that clear. It's not first and foremost a legalized physical union. Sex is something to be enjoyed within marriage, but marriage is based on a covenant commitment before God and not feelings, not sex. Feelings are a byproduct, and sex is something that's a byproduct. Here's another thing I think it's important to think about. Sex between two people doesn't make the couple married. John 4, it is. Jesus at the woman at the well, remember that? He's talking to a woman who's living with a man, presumably having sexual relations, and he's recognizing that she's not married. So sex doesn't make you married, nor does sex consummate a marriage. That's another cultural misnomer. A marriage is consummated when?
When is a marriage
consummated? At the altar. What happens at the altar? There's a covenant commitment made. That's what makes a marriage. What happens after that is immaterial. The commitment is made at the altar, period. Sex does not consummate a marriage. It's important, but it's not the most important aspect of marriage. It's not the basis. It's not the most important. It's a piece of it. It's enjoyable. But it doesn't make... doesn't make the marriage successful. unity in marriage is much more than physical. Marriage unity is important in all six facets: mental, physical, emotional, relational, volitional. Every aspect, we need to be working at that. And if you sense there's a struggle in the marriage bed, maybe there's something else going on you need to talk about. That's usually an indicator. A godly marriage is a key to delightful sexual experience. That's on the other side of it. Sex positive marriage usually is an indicator. I just said that. Well, the goal of sex. Now, this is, again, this is countercultural. This is very different than what the culture has taught. This is different. But if love is other-focused, selfless giving, then it applies to this as much as it does everything else. And that is giving pleasure. And this is something, the more I teach, the more I realize that we just struggle getting this idea that God's people can truly find pleasure knowing that they have pleased God. Can you define success in your life by one thing? I believe you can. Did I please God? Did I please God? That really simplifies life. Did I please God? You take the most difficult circumstance in front of you and you fuss and fume about how am I going to accomplish this? What am I going to do? What do I do if I fail? You know? But if you just choose to please God, doesn't matter what the outcome is, does it? Same thing with sexual relations. This is not unique. This is the same principle that we ought to be applying to every other aspect of our life. But when it comes to this aspect, it doesn't cross the mind of the flesh. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 7. It is good not to have sexual relationship with a woman. That's Paul's view. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. This is one reason for a man and woman to come together, is to overcome sexual temptation and sexual sin. So now, look at here. Husband, wife, together in marriage relationship. Guess what? This again, this is countercultural. He says, the husband should give to his wife what she is interested in sexually. That's what that means, conjugal rights. You ought to be concerned to give your wife sexual pleasure as much as she wants it. That, I believe, is what this teaches. The wife ought to be giving her husband and meeting her husband's sexual desire. That's her responsibility. How come? Verse 4. For the wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. The goal of sex is giving pleasure to the other person. You find joy in giving pleasure to the other person. That's right out of Scripture. That's different. That's different. I don't think I heard that taught until I was past mid-40s. Is that different than any other aspect of life? No, it's the same biblical principle of every other aspect of living. Our goal is for the good of the other person and the glory of God. Love others, love God. Please the other person, not yourself. Marriage then, according to 1 Corinthians 7, not only legitimizes sex, it mandates it. Here's a command for a man and woman to have sexual relations. There's an awful lot of sexual or marriage conflict because this is not understood. And again, as an act of the will, it's not obeyed. Both are commanded to wholeheartedly and actively meet the other one's sexual desires and minimize temptation to go outside of the marriage for fulfillment, sexual fulfillment. I believe that's a principle from 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5. That's again the glass, if you will, protection. Satisfaction comes from pleasing God, by pleasing your spouse, and not by seeking selfish pleasure. Well, how do you do that? That's hard. Honest, open communication is a key ingredient to fulfilling sexual intimacy. One must communicate one's desires to the spouse. if a person's unaware, this is universal principle. Here's a common circumstance. Well, he ought to know by now. You ever hear that statement? You ever think that? He ought to know by now. Why would I need to tell him? Well, answer, because he doesn't know by now. And that's not just in the sexual area. That's just in any aspect of relationship. You hear this comment, well, she ought to know that by now. And there's this sense of selfish pride that thinks that I shouldn't have to pursue the other person. But honest, open communication, patient talking through problems is the mandate of Scripture, not just in this area. This is just one of many. If the spouse is unaware, they can't meet your desires unless you tell them. Desire to meet the other's needs can be a source of pleasure. Again, you watch a little child who wants to be involved and let them carry a bucket that they can't carry. And so you walk along and you're carrying 95% of it, but they think that they're doing something good. And they just get all kinds of pleasure from that, don't they? We're all like that. Find pleasure in serving other people, not just in this relationship, but in any kind of relationship. So, again, a mutual goal of a satisfying sexual relationship in marriage is giving pleasure. And by the way, the Song of Solomon is a great example of this. A wonderful example of here's this wonderful person, and they're painting pictures of beauty in their minds of the spouse, and then the desire to come together and express that love is what Song of Solomon is about. But neither forces himself or herself on the other person. Enjoying pleasure by giving to the other person is the framework. Enjoying sexual pleasure in this framework is good, God says. Using sex to get or manipulate or reward or punish is selfish and sinful. Again, 1 Corinthians 7 suggests that we don't have power over our bodies. We need to offer it. Passivity, then, is another principle I believe is taught in this passage. So passivity, a lack of involvement is unbiblical, sinful, selfish. And any attitude that views a marital sexual relations as evil or dirty is sinful and opposes God's view. Now, there's a lot of reasons why someone might think that. And this is something that we need to be very cautious about, very, very patient with people who have been abused in the past. And we cannot force 1 Corinthians 7 onto someone who has had a difficult sexual past. Someone who's been abused over time needs a tremendous amount of ministry over a period of time. Lots of grace, lots of mercy, lots of learning before they can come to this point where they can shed the past and embrace God's goal for them. So don't force it. And by the way, if someone who's in that circumstance, my advice would be get with someone who can walk you through it, and don't just try and suck it up. Those are relations or experiences, I should say, that are intensely powerful and horribly, horribly painful. And people like that need, I think, a lot of love and encouragement to help work through that. Well, middle of page 9, sex is an equal opportunity experience. There's equal opportunity and equal capability to give the other person pleasure, again, out of 1 Corinthians 7. Both have equal commands, therefore equal duty and ability to fulfill that command or at least learn how to. Each is to use their body to satisfy the other, not themselves. So sex is active, and it's passionate, other-focused giving. Now, 1 Corinthians 7, says, the husband doesn't have power over his body, but the wife, and vice versa. And here's the challenge. What happens if one has the desire level isn't equal? One has more than the other. What do you do? Is this different than any other conflict? No different than any other conflict. I want something a lot, and another person wants something a little, and you're not coming together. What do you do? Well, love would say never force yourself, ever. Love would say let's communicate. Love would say let's compromise. Let's grow. Let's see how we can change and grow to help come together. Back to what Neil was talking about in the conflict resolution study. That's why this challenge takes everything that we've learned so far about communication and tests us. Are we willing to learn how to communicate, how to solve problems, and how to let go of our own desires for the good of the other person? Well, when the level is different, mutual consent must be achieved, and both people must be willing to give. No one has authority to satisfy himself at the expense of the other person. So I believe rebellion in this area is refusal to obey God. Again, this conflict is so intense and has taken place for such a long period of time, and because of our culture, it can be so embarrassing. Some people just never solve the problem, and they don't deal with it, and I believe that's sad. But it's embarrassing to go to ask anybody for help about anything in a marriage relationship. This one seems to be the toughest one. But it's, in my view, it's no different than any other problem. Problems are there to be solved. Like Neil says, what's the ABC, Neil? There you go. An opportunity, right? Adversity builds character, and conflict is an opportunity to show the love of Christ. Well, the Bible actually commands that we pursue sexual pleasure, not just in 1 Corinthians 7. Proverbs 5, I usually only address this subject of this problem, so when I say a lot, it's just my experience. The subject of sexual problems in marriage, often there's a conflict because I don't want to be involved. But the Bible commands it. Here in Proverbs chapter 5, he says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice. That's a command for pleasure in the wife of your youth. There's a command. Let her breasts fulfill you or satisfy you. Be intoxicated. Here's the command to come together and enjoy pleasure. Always in her love. Delight in her. Sarah, this is an interesting passage. Sarah, and I've talked about this before, Genesis 18. God tells Sarah she's going to have a child, and she says, really? How old was she? Past 80, I think. Past childbearing years. And she says, how can that be? Well, I have pleasure. She's referring to the sexual relationship when she's thinking about that. The point here is God has designed sex to be pleasurable, mutually pleasurable. It's assured and encouraged. It's not evil or forbidden. And delighting in your spouse and delighting in the pleasure pleases God. So the point here is God commands a husband and wife to come together. He commands to enjoy it. But the focus ought to be to give it. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't enjoy it yourself. The Bible doesn't teach don't enjoy it. He teaches give it. Give to the other person. You'll find pleasure from that. But he expects you to enjoy it as well as you pursue it. And frequency is commanded. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, do not deprive one another. And so... bottom line here is there is an expected frequency of sexual relationship in marriage as it's mutually agreed on. Come together for general, frequent sexual relations, then separate, spend time on your spiritual life, come back together, and don't deprive one another for selfish or dishonest reasons. And look at the reasons why you're not coming together and see if they're, if you've agreed on it, that's fine. If you haven't, maybe there's some sin that needs to be dealt with. We already said this, bargaining and rewarding is sinful. Here's some questions for you to think through. Do you expect to receive something for giving? This is important in any aspect of any relationship. Do you ever think about that with God? Do you ever think God owes you something? Do you ever think about if I'm serving God and I'm doing this and this and this, I expect God to do something for me? How about that with other people? Do you expect to receive something for refraining from? How often is often enough? Enough to keep each other satisfied. Enough to overcome temptation. Frequency is commanded in Scripture. And commitment to the sexual relationship is commanded. Work at developing. A husband and wife ought to work at developing their relationship. Look up here. In all of these areas, working at coming together. I think, again, a principle that comes out of 1 Corinthians 7 is this. Be committed to fulfilling your spouse's sexual desires so that they're satisfied. One, Randy Patton talks about this. One couple was having a tremendous amount of conflict. One wanted sexual relations often. One didn't want it much or hardly at all. I think it was the husband was desiring sex. The wife was desiring not to give it. And there was a tremendous amount of separation and conflict. He took them to this 1 Corinthians 7, gave the wife the instruction, you know, the homework, to satisfy him until he didn't want any. No more. That was an application of 1 Corinthians 7. And the end result was kind of a surprising compromise. And the reason that there was conflict is because neither one was willing to give. Neither one was willing to move the other person's direction. When they started moving towards each other, there was a compromise that was in the middle that surprised them both. I think that's the result of any biblical way to solve problems. Move toward the other person, and your divide, your conflict, not near as big as you might think. Commit to fulfilling. Here's the key word here. Commit to fulfilling and protecting. Those are two, I think, key words. Protect from temptation and by fulfilling. And take time. Be sensitive. Always respect the other's wishes unless they're sinful. This is another piece where respect is really important. Well, if we're believing that the biblical picture looks like this, a lot of people in our culture have really lost focus in this area. But if this is really the framework in which the marriage or the sexual relation is to be experienced, then are there any questions about these being sinful? I spoke on this one time at a large church, and one of the pastors came to me and said, I don't want you to be talking about pornography and masturbation as a perversion, because I was using the word perversion. He said, you will make them feel bad if you use the word perversion. I said, something to the effect that what is so offensive about the word perversion? Because if anything is outside of God's design of being God glorifying, what does he call that? It's perverted. It doesn't matter if it's sex or anything else. If it's outside of God's will, it's a perversion, of his purpose. Is that not true? If you tell someone that they are not outside of God's will, when they are outside of God's will, is that loving? Hardly. And so, to me, as we think about this as a framework with protection, then I understand pornography and masturbation and fantasy and homosexuality that is obviously outside of God's design, which means that when I step outside of that, I do not have the protection anymore. Nor do I have the provision. Remember the glass protects me from something bad and it provides me with something good? You step outside of God's design for anything and you lose his protection and you lose his provisions and you expose yourself to harvest issues. You reap what you sow. So loving people then actually defines what pleases God, defines what doesn't please God, and then challenges people to come into obedience. That is loving. So all of these are sinful expressions or experiences of the sexual pleasure. It's not just because it's outside of the design doesn't mean it doesn't feel good for a season, but they are harmful, sinful. They grieve God and they hurt other people. And so any kind of sexual sin, when it's taken to an extreme, and I think Neil talks about this, these are worship disorders. They're not addictions, they're worship disorders. And people that are outside of this framework need help to repent of their idolatry. Am I making sense? Anybody got questions before I move on? Does that make sense? I was amazed by this one pastor that said, please don't call it perversion. But that gives people hope. If you know that you are sinning, that gives you hope because Christ died for that. It doesn't matter how perverted it is. There's hope there because King Jesus gave his life to save you from it. If you call it what it is, there's hope because Christ has paid the price for that. You call it something else, and you've just eliminated the pathway to hope and healing. Well, but wait, you hear this often about this point. I can't do this. It's not the way I'm not made that way. It's not my personality. Well, God's word is your authority, not your nature. God's word is your authority, not your personality. And again, this is a universal principle that brings me hope. In this context, my personality is simply another word for habitual manifestations of sinful habits. Listen sometimes when someone says, that's my personality. Often, not always, but oftentimes, they're just saying, this is my sinful habit, lifestyle. And that's the way I am. Well, you call it a personality and there's no hope. But if you call it habitual idolatry, there's hope for change. But wait, I can't do it. I don't know what pleases. We already talked about that. Listen, communicate, ask questions, and be willing to change. Here's another aspect that to me is particularly one that grieves my heart is this. I'm afraid. I don't want to participate sexually with my spouse because I'm afraid. That grieves me. Because that tells me that there's something that's gone on that has been very unbiblical in this person's experience. They may have been abused and they need a tremendous amount of love and encouragement and shepherding and care to help them overcome their fear. They cannot be forced into a 1 Corinthians 7 obedience. And that's the piece as you start, if you ever begin to minister in this area, be really, really sensitive to someone who's afraid of this experience. Don't force them. Walk with them time and the pain of it. but you see this show up in indirect comments often, that somebody that's afraid. And a person that's afraid a lot of times will experience pain, physical pain, sexual relations because they're afraid. Well, there's different levels we already talked about. Learned behaviors. Different levels of desire come from learned behaviors and habits that can be relearned. This is a whole the subject matter of this slide to me is, well, much of these difficulties need to be addressed over a period of time with gentle learning and lots of patience. Now, why? Back to the picture. Why is there so much difficulty in sexual relationships between husband and wife? If we look at the big picture, is it possible that you are learning to be merciful? Is it possible that God is bringing you through a trial so that you learn to be willing to put self aside to serve the good of another person? Not just in sexual relations, but anything. So that they experience gospel mercy because of the way you treat them. Is it possible that humble serving of your spouse and training can help overcome fear or learn behaviors, relearn behaviors? Physical issues, limitations can affect the sexual relationship. Ed Week has a book intended for pleasure that talks about physiological aspects of the sexual relation that can address some of the causes of difficulties. That's a book worth looking at. Guideline is not the level of desire, but God's word. You know, the Bible says, meet the other person's desire, and you have a lot, and the other person doesn't, but God's word says you need to come together, you need to solve problems, you need to be other-focused in the process. And God's word and the glory of God is at stake here, and your desires don't rule, but they need to be talked about. Sometimes when we fuss with another person in any kind of relationship, or we fuss the way we are made, we are actually fussing with God that he made some kind of a mistake. He gave me the wrong spouse. He gave me the wrong body. He gave me the wrong process in which I am aging, and I'm fussing with him. God somehow made a mistake. That's a serious mistake to be making. To charge God with a mistake. The problem's not how you're made, but your willingness to obey God. This is a principle. I'm going to close here quickly, but these are principles here. These last two slides on the top of page 12. When we get to the point where we say, I just can't, we're saying something pretty serious. I believe. I can't is an expression of unbelief. Oftentimes in this relationship, it's an expression of bitterness towards the spouse or towards God. It might be just a manifestation. I'm just lazy. I don't want to serve. Well, if things are not working in your relationship, I don't care what it is, if you're not coming together in your relationship with anyone for any reason, not just the sexual relationship, we do not have the option to stay disunited with our brother and sister in Christ. There is no option. Neil talked about conflict resolution. The goal of conflict is the glory of God and reconciliation. Not just in this aspect, but in every aspect. Well, the reason there is so much misery in marriage, on the bottom of page 12, is not that husbands and wives seek their own pleasure. John Piper says, they do not seek it in the pleasure of their spouses. In other words, they're not pursuing their spouse's pleasure. back to the whole beginning. Other focus, selfless giving. Sex is God's idea, and therefore true sexual fulfillment will only be realized through fully understanding and implementing biblical principles. Unbiblical views are sinful, misleading, and can be degrading. And so, if we go back to this picture, other focused, selfless giving, right? A vow of covenant commitment. It's an expression of worship. Everything we do is an expression of worship. And God expects us in this area to look at sex as pure and holy, like prayer, like praise, like tithing, like giving, and to be actively engaged with each other, not withholding it, not manipulating. So here's some homework. top page 13. I would encourage you to review the notes, summarize your main takeaways, and for each major principle, like one major principle would be sex is pure and holy. Write a 1-to-3-sentence response describing how God would have you change your thinking, attitude, or actions. Talk about it. Ask for forgiveness from God and your spouse in this area. Going deeper. You might read the Song of Solomon. You note each time other focused thinking. This is a great study of the Song of Solomon. And look at how each person is focused on the other person instead of themselves. It's a beautiful picture of selfless love. There's some questions there to ask in that regard. Philippians 2, 3 and 4 is a good passage to study. And just state specifically how this passage might be applied to your sexual relationship. Sex and the Supremacy of Christ, I talked about that. It's a great book. And it comes with a DVD of two messages of Piper on that. And you'll see some of what I got in this session came from that book. Bob Smith's book and Ed Wheat's book are a couple books that you can they can check out if you want to go deeper in this relationship area. Well, next week we're going to talk about the next three sessions. I probably stuck this one in when I the next three sessions are going to be a continuation of what we already talked about. These are I think absolutely critical if we're going to understand how to solve problems and come together in reconciliation. Understanding guilt, that's the internal aspect of our humanity, and the vertical, guilt and repentance. We need to understand guilt and how it relates to God, and then the guilt and repentance, we're going to talk about this in a horizontal relationship, how to deal with guilt and repentance between people in the next two Monday nights. And then how to extend, what forgiveness is and how to extend it. We're going to unpack more of what Neil talked about in conflict resolution. These are, again, just like the tonight's session, what we're going to learn is radically different than what you've been taught, most likely. And it's radically different, certainly, than the culture. And I think if you're like most people, what you will learn in the next three sessions, if you put it into practice, will radically change your life. And I don't think that's overselling it, and it's certainly not selling what I'm going to teach you. It's the biblical truth of guilt and forgiveness is a phenomenal weight relieving truth off of your shoulders. So I would encourage you to, if you can, come the next three sessions. I'm going to be learning with you. Every time I teach it, I learn something new, and I certainly learn how I need to deal with guilt and offer forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord, we just know that tonight's subject is like everything else about you. It is amazingly deep, exceedingly broad, and it brings us to a humbling realization of how much you love us. And yet how far short we come of your glory. Please help us consider our own attitudes in everything and bring our thoughts, captive to the obedience of Christ. Help us to think about this relationship in marriage so that we recognize what is outside of your will and choose to walk in your truth so we can enjoy what you provide for us and we can enjoy the protection you provide by living according to your word. Please bless these folks with their time and investment. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.